Okay, this is lecture number 5 in our series on the history of Christian thought. Now we get to the pupils of the apostles, apostolic fathers. It's really interesting, too, because I actually think there's another group that should fit between the apostles and the apostolic fathers. So you have the apostles, of course you have Jesus, who taught the apostles. And you have the apostles, then their pupils who led the church after the apostles moved on or late in the apostles' lives, the apostolic fathers. Well, what we find, though, is that the apostle John, late in his life, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, refers to himself as the elder. And we also find that Papias, an apostolic father, who lived in 140 A.D. and was a pupil of the Apostle John, refers to a group after the apostles as the elders and brags about the fact that he knew the elders. So I tend to think that the colleagues of the apostles who tended to live longer than the apostles, because the apostles were on the top 11 or top 12 wanted list, their contemporaries that lived on as towards the end of the Apostle John's life, that they were called the elders. And John was not only one of the apostles, but one of the elders. We learned from Papias. Many of these, the first elders, could have been the 70 disciples, if that includes the apostles, and the 58 disciples of Jesus who were not the apostles, but many of the other leaders that they appointed in the early church. So what we want to talk about are the apostolic fathers. This covers a time period from about 96 A.D., with the writing of Clement of Rome's letter, to about 156 A.D., the death of Polycarp, the last pupil of the apostles leading in the early church. When he died, that marked the end of it. Let me say this about the apostolic fathers. Sometimes they get a bad rap as if they were not brilliant thinkers. But in actuality, I think we're kind of tough on them, because you have to realize that they understood that the Word of God had just been passed on to them. And they were entrusted with proclaiming the Word of God to others and shepherding them. And so what I think occurred to them was the fact that, you know, they did not want to accidentally stumble onto heresy and lead the sheep astray. And so what they tended to do was just parrot the teachings of the apostles without much explanation. So rather than try to figure out, should we take Jesus literally when he said, this is my body, this is my blood, or should we view it symbolically, that he would just say, hey, we partake of the Lord's flesh and his blood. And they just left it at that. And didn't even explain whether they took it literally or figuratively. So the apostolic fathers are not known for deep thought. And I think that it's not because they weren't deep thinkers. I think Ignatius is way underrated. I think he actually was a brilliant thinker himself. But there was this concern about stumbling onto heresy. So rather than do that, they just repeated what the apostles said. And it was the heretics that first came on the scene and incorrectly tried to interpret the scriptures and figure out what things meant. And they forced the hand of the later church fathers after the apostolic fathers, which forced them to then get together and figure out, if the heretics are wrong, why are they wrong, and what is the true view? And so then they began to do systematic theology and pull together different passages of scripture to form a systemized doctrine. But with the apostolic fathers, they were very basic, and they had good reason to be basic because of their respect for God's word. So we're going to look at a few of the apostolic fathers today and just briefly discuss some of their ideas. So again, this is a time period from about 96 AD to 156 AD. And so the first of the apostolic fathers was Clement of Rome. You have Clement of Rome, and it's important to write down that he's from Rome, because not too much further into the future you have Clement of Alexandria, and you don't want to confuse the two. you have the didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. You have Ignatius. You also have Polycarp and Papias. These three, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias, all pupils of the apostle John. You have the epistle of Barnabas, though Barnabas didn't really write it. We don't know who wrote it. It's not, the author wasn't pretending to be Barnabas. It was not part of the pseudepigrapha where they're false writings where they're trying to lead people astray. And then we have the shepherd of Hermas. So those are the apostolic fathers writing between 96 and 156 AD. So let's take a closer look at them. Okay, first you have Clement of Rome. He was a bishop of Rome, a very important man in the early church. He was a contemporary of the apostles. He wrote his letter to the Corinthians. And by the way, you can get the Apostolic Fathers, edited by J.B. Lightfoot and J.R. Harmer. You can get the Apostolic Fathers with the Greek text and the English text, or you could just get it in the English text to save a little bit of money. But whatever the case, you can go to Barnes & Noble. If it's not on the shelf, you can order it there. You can order it from Christian book distributors. But their works are still in print. Now, Clement of Rome was the bishop of Rome. He was a contemporary of the apostles. He wrote his letter to the Corinthians. A conservative guess would be about 96 A.D., but some would argue that he wrote around 70 A.D. He may even have been the Clement that Paul refers to in one of his letters. We find from Clement of Rome's writings that he used Trinitarian formulas. In other words, he talked about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as being equal, as being God, yet as being three different persons. And then he didn't mess with it. Didn't have a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity, but he already used the Trinitarian formulas. He referred to Jesus as the Lord, so he believed Jesus is God. You know, the idea, this, the Da Vinci Code, this work arguing that Constantine forced bishops to vote in favor of deifying Jesus and making a God out of Jesus in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, that's really not the case. And the vote, by the way, was, I think, 316-2. In favor of Christ's deity and condemning the Arian heresy. So basically, you find the pupils of the apostles leading the early church. I mean, the apostles are not going to select their C-plus students to lead the early church. They're going to choose their A-plus students. And you find them referring to Jesus as the Lord in their writings. Clement of Rome wrote about Jesus' pre-existence, that he existed before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And he also talked about an important doctrine called apostolic succession. Okay? Now, apostolic succession, I would disagree with the Roman Catholic view of apostolic succession, where they think that their pope, as the Bishop of Rome, has infallibility when he speaks for the entire church in areas of faith and practice, because he's a successor, supposedly, of Peter. But I do believe in the first few generations in the history of the church, apostolic succession was vitally important. They would say, look, God sent Jesus, and Jesus sent the apostles, and the apostles sent their successors. So if a new guy shows up on the block with some new ideas, like the Gnostics towards the close of the era of the apostolic fathers, if a new kid shows up on the block and he's teaching some new doctrine that the apostles did not teach, an apostolic father could say, look, I was instructed by and commissioned by an apostle who was instructed by Jesus. So who are you going to believe, me or this new guy who is admitting that his teachings are brand new? Okay? So early on in the history of the church, apostolic succession was very important, especially since not every church had all the manuscripts of the New Testament. So you might have had, your church might have copies of three of Paul's letters, one gospel, and maybe half of the book of Acts. So you just can't say, well, let's check out what he's saying with the word here. But if you have an apostolic father, the power of the argument for apostolic succession would mean that you would just reject this new teachings of this fly-by-night guy that just showed up on the scene. And the Gnostics, by the way, the Gnostic heretics, they admitted that their teachings were new. Even the pupils of the apostolic fathers, and quite possibly even their pupils after them, this is a strong argument. Once you get about four or five generations removed from the apostles, if each generation adds a couple of their own errors, it's getting weaker, okay? Plus, the copies of all the books of the New Testament are being distributed widely, so the apostolic succession argument gets weaker with time. By the early 4th century AD, I don't think it really carries any weight. But until that point, it is a strong argument. Now, the Didache is called the teaching of the 12 apostles. The Greek word didaskalos, the teacher or the teaching. It's written about 100 AD. Some would argue it's written earlier. Some would say it's written a little later. So probably between 90 and 130 AD, somewhere in there. But they give instructions on baptism. They say that you should baptize by immersion. That'll make our Baptist friends real happy, that you should fully immerse, fully dunk people when you baptize them. But pouring is allowed if you can't get to a stream, okay? They talk about the Lord's Supper and the Agape Love Feast, and there was a distinction between the two. Sometimes they celebrate the Lord's Supper at an Agape Love Feast and things of that sort. But basically, the Didache is talking about, you know, instructions on the church ordinances and church practices, and some of the stuff could be traced right back to the apostles themselves. Then you have Ignatius. Ignatius was a pupil of the Apostle John. He was the bishop appointed to be the bishop of Antioch, so an incredibly important man in the history of the church. He wrote about 107 AD, seven letters. Ignatius was en route to be martyred, en route to be devoured by beasts. He wrote his epistles, very, very short letters. He wrote to the Smyrnians, he wrote a letter to Polycarp, to the Philadelphians, to the Romans, to the Trallians, to the Magnesians, to the Ephesians. So he wrote seven different letters. And in his writings, he says over and over again, in passing, Jesus Christ our God, Christ Jesus our Savior, the blood of God. When did God bleed? When God the Son was on the cross. Now keep in mind, he's writing at 107 A.D., he's going to have to be martyred. So this is a sincere guy. And he was taught by the Apostle John, who probably just died about 10 to 15 years earlier. So the idea that the Da Vinci Code, that the author Brown argues that Constantine in 325 AD forced bishops to vote that Jesus was God. No. This could be traced right back to the apostles themselves. In fact, we even talked about last week creeds. Ancient creeds or hymns which predate the writing of the New Testament, which argue that Jesus is God. Larry Hurtado from the University of Edinburgh has argued that Paul doesn't even argue that Jesus is God and that he rose from the dead. He assumes it. And Paul is the kind of guy, he's willing to argue to defend his beliefs. So it's like he just assumes it because the whole church already believed by the time Paul was writing, which was 49 A.D., to about 64 to 67 A.D., the early church already believed, that it was widely believed that Jesus is God and Savior. And so Ignatius, over and over again, refers to Jesus as God. He also says, this is interesting, in his letter to the Ephesians, there is one only physician of flesh and of spirit, generate and ingenerate, God and man, true life and death, Son of Mary and Son of God, first passible, then impassible, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he refers to Jesus as God and man, okay? But he also says that Jesus is generate and ingenerate, which means he did not hold, in 107 A.D., Apostle John did not teach eternal generation of the Son. So he believed that Jesus was generate, he was generated or born or begotten as a man, but he was also ingenerate. He was not begotten as God. So even though the Nicene Creed contains much truth, I would reject the idea that Jesus is eternally begotten from the Father. He refers to Jesus as Christ and as God, as the Messiah and as God. He also defended very clearly Jesus' humanity. You see, he is refuting, he's mentioning over and over again, he calls Jesus God dozens of times in his writings, yet he's not arguing for that. That was a given. Within the church of his day, it was considered common knowledge that Jesus is God. But you had the Docetists who were arguing that Jesus, that the spirit is all good and the flesh is all evil, so God, who's all good, can't become a man. So Jesus only pretended to become a man. He only appeared to become a man, but he really didn't become a man. So he went out of his way to argue for the humanity of Jesus. He says this in his letter to the Smyrnians, "I give glory to Jesus Christ, the God who bestowed such wisdom upon you." So he calls Jesus Christ and the God. Okay? "He is truly of the race of David according to the flesh, but Son of God by the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin and baptized by John that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him. Truly nailed up in the flesh for our sakes under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, of which fruit we are, that is, of his most blessed passion, that he might set up an ensign unto the all the ages through his resurrection for his saints and faithful people, whether of Jews or among Gentiles, in one body of his church. For he suffered all these things for our sakes, that we might be saved. And he suffered truly." Okay? Muslims don't like that. Muslims reject that Jesus suffered and died on the cross. "And he also raised himself truly. Not as certain unbelievers say, that he suffered in semblance, being themselves mere semblance." See, what he's doing is he's slamming the Docetist heretics. Okay? It says, "For I know and believe that he was in the flesh even after the resurrection." So he bodily rose from the dead. You know, Jesus Seminar rejects that, but, you know, Jesus Seminar is coming on the scene 2,000 years too late. Ignatius talked to the Apostle John. He knew the apostles. "And when he came to Peter and his company, he said to them, lay hold and handle me and see that I am not a demon without body." Basically, I'm not a spirit without body. "And straightway they touched him, and they believed, being joined unto his flesh and his blood. And after his resurrection, he both ate with them and drank with them as one in the flesh, though spiritually he was united with the Father." So, you know, he goes out of his way to say he was truly born of David. He was truly born of a virgin. He was truly crucified and died. He was truly raised in the flesh. And he was still in the flesh after he rose from the dead. He's going out of his way to defend Jesus' humanity and to refute the Docetist heresy. Now, he also defended Jesus' deity and referred to Jesus as God and Savior, and referred to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Now, again, this guy is a pupil of the Apostle John. And the Apostle John died just 10 to 15 years before he died. And he was appointed to be the bishop of Antioch. So, I mean, this is a very important guy leading a very important church, the church that commissioned the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. He knew what the apostles taught. And he was sincere. It wasn't like he's saying, you know, I know what they taught, and I got A pluses on my test, so they appointed me to lead the early church, but you know what? I'm going to change the doctrines and deceive people. No, this guy was sincere enough to be devoured by beasts. So, and this is his deathbed, quote-unquote, confession. Seven letters that he writes. No reason to lie. What do you think? You know, by lying, by fabricating stories, it's going to make things easier for him? No. He refused to deny Christ. He refused to deny Christ's deity, his messiahship. He refused to deny that Jesus was the Savior, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he bodily rose from the dead. So he taught Jesus' incarnation, that he's God become a man, virgin birth, the bodily resurrection. He taught Jesus is God and Savior. He talked about Christ's death on the cross. He also, it's real interesting, he spoke of the Father and the Son as separate persons, as distinct persons. So Jehovah's Witnesses, who argue that Jesus wasn't deified till 325 A.D., Jehovah's Witnesses should have just contributed to the Da Vinci Code, because writing fairy tales is about all they're good for. Jehovah's Witnesses are not, they don't know their church history, they don't know their Koine Greek, their New Testament Greek. The only reason why it seems that they do is most Christians, unfortunately, are unversed in both Greek and New Testament history, or the history of Christian thought. But here Ignatius taught, you know, he was taught by the apostles, and he taught Jesus is God, and he spoke of Jesus and the Father as two separate persons, okay? Remember Clement of Rome before that, he speaks of, he uses Trinitarian formulas, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he speaks about them as being equals. So they didn't have a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. That came much later. But the Jehovah's Witnesses act like because the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't formulated till much later, therefore Jesus wasn't considered God. Baloney. Even Paul in the New Testament, Peter in the New Testament calls Jesus God, and the apostolic fathers did so as well. Ignatius was first to speak of the Catholic Church, just meant the universal church. Okay? Even if you go to Roman Catholic Mass on Sunday and you read what they call the Apostles' Creed, but actually it's closer to the Nicene Creed, it talks about one holy and apostolic church, and or the one holy Catholic Church. Well, Catholics with a small c. So it was used in ancient times, just meant the universal church, the church of all true believers. As time went on, it got a capital C. It was headquartered in Rome. Once the Roman Empire started to merge with Christianity, it became the Roman Catholic Church. And we're going to see doctrines like that, the doctrines of Roman Catholicism, how they evolved into existence. Ignatius taught that believers are united to Christ through the Eucharist, celebrating the Lord's Supper, and purified through baptism. You see, real early on, they're starting to inch in the direction of being saved by Jesus through the sacraments, rather than being saved by Jesus by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Okay? So they're kind of moving away from that first church council, the Council of Jerusalem in 49 or 50 A.D. Let's move on to Polycarp. Polycarp lived from about 70 A.D., died about 156 A.D. He was a pupil of the Apostle John, became the Bishop of Smyrna. Of course, we know Smyrna, one of the churches, one of the seven churches the book of Revelation was written to. And he wrote a letter to the Philippians. He affirms both the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. He actually refers to Jesus as God. Not as many times as Ignatius, but he does refer to Jesus as God at least once. And then on numerous occasions, he does talk about Christ's humanity, but he also talks about referring to Jesus in such a way that it's obvious he's referring to him as God. He says things like this in his letter to the Philippians, who shall believe on our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and on his Father that raised him from the dead? I mean, he tells us we need to believe on the Lord Jesus, but he's our Lord and God, is what he refers to Jesus. He's our Lord and our God. This guy was a pupil of the Apostle John, and he calls Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So he's the Messiah, he's Lord, he's God, and then we need to believe on his Father as well that raised him from the dead. And he talks a little bit about Ignatius in here as well. And he also used Trinitarian formulas, Polycarp did, again talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. While talking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he talks about them as if they're three distinct persons. Again, it's not a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity, but you wouldn't expect the doctrine to be in its fullest sense that early on. Okay, what I want to do right now is read from the on the martyrdom of Saint Polycarp. We find this writing that goes right back to the time itself, and Polycarp was brought into the stadium to be put to death. It says, but as Polycarp entered into the stadium, a voice came to him from heaven, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. No one saw the speaker, but those of our people who were present heard the voice. Then it says here that the proconsul, official in charge of putting him to death, told him, have respect of thine age. So he's saying, look, man, you're 86 years old, dude. You know, we don't want to put you to death, okay? And he said, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheist. See, the Christians, ancient Christians, were called atheists. Why were they called atheists? Because as far as the Romans were concerned, the Christians didn't worship any god because they weren't bowing before statues. Now, if the early church was like the Roman Catholic Church and some Protestant churches, where they bow before statues, and the Greek Orthodox Church, they would not have been called atheists. But he told them to say, away with the atheist. Then Polycarp, with solemn countenance, looked upon the whole multitude of lawless heathen that were in the stadium and waved his hand to them, and groaning and looked up to heaven, he said, away with the atheists. So basically, he was saying, we're not the atheists. We believe in the true God. You guys are the atheists. You think you believe in many gods, but they're not really gods. You're the atheists. But when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, swear the oath and I will release thee, revile the Christ, Polycarp said, 46 years have I been his servant. So he's 86 years old. He was a Christian as long back as he could remember. And he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So he's basically refusing to repent. Whereupon the proconsul said, I have wild beasts here and I will throw thee to them except thou repent. And he told him, Polycarp responded, call for them. Then he said again, okay, well, I'll have you consumed by fire if thou despisest the wild beast, unless thou repent. But Polycarp said, thou threatenest that fire which burneth for a season, and after a little while is quenched, for thou art ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. Basically, it talks about Polycarp being burnt at the stake. And we don't know if it's a legend or a truth that his body could not be consumed by the fire. So they ordered an executioner to go up to him and to stab him with a dagger. And when he had done this, there came forth a quantity of blood so that it extinguished the fire. It talks about the glorious martyr Polycarp, who was found an apostolic and prophetic teacher in our own time, a bishop of the Holy Church, which is in Smyrna. And so a little bit of information on Polycarp's death on a document, the Martyrdom of Polycarp, which goes right back to the event itself. Then there's Papias. Papias lived from about 60 AD, died in about 140 AD. By the way, again, Polycarp, when he died, he was the last of the apostolic fathers to die. Now with Papias, pupil of the Apostle John, became bishop of Areopolis, and he wrote exposition of the sayings of the Lord. Only fragments remain that are quoted by others, such as Eusebius in his church history, History of the Christian Church. But from those fragments, we find some very interesting things said by Papias. He stated that Jesus would literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. This guy was taught by the Apostle John. So John told him what he meant by Revelation chapter 20, that Jesus would literally reign on earth for 1,000 years, and he'd eat food with us during that time. He called Jesus the Lord, so he referred to the disciples of the Lord as the disciples of the Lord. So he's referring to Jesus as God. He confirmed the traditional authorship of Matthew's gospel, saying that Matthew wrote first and originally wrote in Hebrew. It was later translated into Greek. That Mark got his gospel from Peter when Peter left Rome. And he confirmed the traditional authorship of the gospel of John as well. Now, he doesn't deny Papias does not deny that the Bible is the final authority. But what he says is that he did not solve disputes by referring to the texts themselves. Instead, he settled disputes by talking to the New Testament authors directly. Now, he's not violating sola scriptura, that the Bible is the sole authority and the final authority, but what he's saying is, I'm so old that when I was younger, the apostles were still alive, so why should I have to do all this heavy theological thinking and exegetical work and study of the scriptures to try to figure out what they were talking about when I could just go visit them and say, hey, there's a big debate about this passage. What do you mean? Okay? And yet he taught Jesus would literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. That's called premillennialism. It was only when the Alexandrian church, the Alexandrian school of thought, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, who had many heretical doctrines, when they rejected the premillennial school of thought, and then when Augustine picked up on that, he changed the course of church history, and the premillennial doctrine, Christ returning before the 1,000-year reign and literally reigning on earth for 1,000 years, till the Alexandrian school, everybody that mentioned the topic, all the church leaders, believed that Jesus would literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. And so he would say, hey, I just questioned the New Testament authors directly if I had a question that needed to be settled. Okay, the Epistle of Barnabas, it was not the Barnabas who knew Paul. We don't know who wrote it, so a legend developed that maybe Barnabas wrote it. It's probably written about 135 AD in Alexandria, though some would argue that it was a first century document. But at this point, it seems like the 135 AD argument holds more weight. Earlier today, I talked about Apollos. I preached about Apollos at church. We're in Acts chapter 18. He's from the Alexandrian school. And here you have whoever wrote the Epistle of Barnabas was from Alexandria. And he used the allegorical method of interpretation of the Old Testament, where you kind of search for hidden meanings and look for Old Testament types. But this was at a time when if Apollos wrote Hebrews, he also used an allegorical method to interpret the scriptures. But it was an allegorical method looking for types that didn't go overboard. And by the time you get to Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, and the Epistle of Barnabas is leaning in that direction, you start to have a problem with looking for hidden meanings everywhere and just destroying the plain meaning of the text. So you saw a lot of Old Testament types of Jesus and his saving work, which I think most of them are there. He talked about Christ's pre-existence and the creation work of Jesus, that Jesus created the universe, and that Jesus died to destroy death for us. Then he had a real interesting doctrine where he took from 2 Peter and from the Psalms with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And he argued that man would reign on earth for 6,000 years, after which Jesus will return and then reign on earth for the last 1,000 years. So it's like God created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. Jesus would have a second coming 2,000 years after the first time he came, which is approximately, you know, this time period now he was predicting, and then he would reign for 1,000 years on earth. So we know he believed in a literal millennial reign of Christ. Christ would reign on earth for 1,000 years. But he also showed that there were many early church leaders who were not expecting some any moment return of Christ. I mean, you have liberal critics arguing that even the apostles were expecting Jesus to return in their lifetime, when Jesus had told Peter that he was going to live to old age and then be put to death, that the temple was going to be destroyed, that there had to be an antichrist, things that did not occur in their lifetime. And so there were early church leaders, even pupils of the apostles, apostolic fathers, who were not expecting Jesus to return right away. Jesus, in fact, in one of his parables, because the apostles thought he was going to immediately bring the kingdom, he told them a parable of a king that goes away to a distant country and then returns after a long time, telling them that it was going to take some time. The Epistle of Barnabas also talks about the eighth day being the day of worship. You find that even in the scriptures, you got to look close for it. 1 Corinthians and Acts, Book of Revelation, that these first century Orthodox Jews who worshipped on Saturday all of a sudden started worshipping those who called themselves, or those who were believers, who trusted in Jesus for salvation. They started worshipping on gathering before the sun rose on the first day of the week, but sometimes they would call it the eighth day, which is Sunday. Well, they originally worshipped on Saturday and rested from their secular work in honor of God's creation work. He created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So some event had to occur that was bigger than the creation event for them to change the day of worship, and I think anything but the resurrection would not qualify to explain that. And then finally, in the Apostolic Fathers, you have the Shepherd of Hermas, written between 100 and 140 AD. It tried to deal with issues like, well, what if you sin after baptism? And this became a big issue in the church. I mean, even Constantine himself, the Roman Emperor, about 315 AD, when he converted to Christianity, he didn't want to get baptized until he was on his deathbed for fear that he might sin after baptism, lose his salvation, and then he couldn't be baptized again, and he'd be eternally lost. So there was this big confusion about being saved by baptism, baptismal regeneration, and then what if you sin after baptism? And so the Shepherd of Hermas argued that if fallen, repentance after baptism is possible. Not only repentance, but then there was an emphasis on penance, you actually paying the price for your sins. It's like Jesus paid the price for our sins before baptism. We got to pay for them afterwards. They're getting away, starting to move away from biblical Christianity and heading in the direction of the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance, which has led to all kinds of problematic asceticism and beating oneself and all kinds of horrible things. Most Catholics don't do that, by the way. But the idea that we have to pay for our sins, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, you would go before a priest and say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 3 months since my last confession, and these are my sins." And he'd give you the prayers that you have to pray to pay the price for your sins after your baptism and your first communion, as if Jesus didn't pay for them. He also talked about the apostles who led the church, and then bishops, teachers, and deacons, the organization of the early church. And so that's a brief overview of the Apostolic Fathers, starting with Clement the Rome, writing in 96 AD, and finishing up with the death of Polycarp, 156 AD. By the way, once the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus are dead, the apostles, and then their pupils who lead the early church are dead, the Apostolic Fathers, that's when legends or fairy tales or heresy can begin to deceive many into thinking that maybe this Gnostic doctrine is the true doctrine as opposed to Christianity. And most scholars would date the birth of Gnosticism at about 140 AD, somewhere to 170 AD, right in the time frame in which Polycarp, the last of the Apostolic Fathers, died. So that's our lecture there on the Apostolic Fathers.